You know, too often we take for granted the people that serve us and your service. Just think about this. If you give a prophet a cup of water, in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. To me, verses like that are very important because I know a lot of people, and I'm sure there are people here who have said, you know, I've never really done much for the Lord. How am I going to have any kind of reward or, you know, recognition for anything because these people go overseas or this pastor teaches all the time and I've never done anything? Well, probably if the Lord opened our eyes, we'd realize that sometimes people who think they do nothing are really doing a whole lot. And, you know, little acts of service like that, the Lord will never forget. They'll never forget. I'm not a prophet. That's why our ministry is a non-profit ministry. And I'm a small fry in the scheme of things, in the plan of God. But you have certainly served me, those of you that have served, those of you that have prayed for us. It means so much, and I believe that God really honors that. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, by your grace, sanctify this hour for the nourishing of our souls. Let Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted. He alone is worthy of honor and glory. And in his name we pray. We were looking on your notes about page 9. We were talking about evangelism, the simple approach. I've just given you a few things there that I really believe are the way to reach people. And I really believe that we reach people by first, just letting the Lord have his way in our life. There is no argument for Christ stronger than a changed life. That really is the greatest argument. And so I've given you a few things there. Lewis Gray Chafer many years ago wrote a book called True Evangelism. If you don't have it, go on Amazon or something and pick it up. It really is a worthwhile read. He was a man who had a tremendous evangelistic ministry, I know, to a lot of people. And his book really is how to pray people to Christ. True evangelism, he says, is we see a person without Christ, we begin lifting that person up before the throne of God's grace. We begin at making specific requests of God to convict that person, to open that person's eyes, to confront that person with the gospel, and possibly to open the door that we might share the gospel with them. And it's amazing how many people come to Christ. I even pray for famous people. You know, you hear of someone, maybe you hear of someone that's gone through some grief or something. I just start praying for them. You know what? I can't tell you how many times people that were, you know, movie stars, politicians. I pray for our president. He needs a lot of prayer. I don't know if my prayers are working, but I hope they do. We all need to be praying for our leaders. Paul tells us to, doesn't he? And doesn't he tell us there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for kings and governors and all who are in authority so that we Christians can live quiet and peaceful lives, but also because God desires that all men come to a saving knowledge of the truth. So, prayer is a real critical issue there. And I don't know if I gave you the verse. Yeah, I did right there on point 7. The only way to always be ready to give a defense of the gospel is to keep with the focus of your daily life. I love that passage in Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, let him have his rightful place. I love the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, in every life, there's a throne and there's a crown. And he said, every day you will choose which you're going to take. I'm sorry, I said this wrong. Not a throne. In every life, there is a cross and a crown. And he said, every day we have to choose which one we're going to take. If we choose the crown, guess who gets the cross? Maybe not a perfect analogy, but his point is, if we take up our cross, we let Christ bear the crown. That's basically what it is. And I think that makes a big, big difference. Well, we need to move on into the area of teaching. In the missionary methods of Paul, his gospel was unique, his approach to evangelism was unique, and his teaching was unique. I would suggest to you, and this is a test for us in our ministry, it's a test for any pastor, to ask the question, does my ministry conform to the model that God gave me in the Apostle Paul? And we strive constantly to evaluate according to that model. And that's a pretty tough challenge. It's a pretty tough standard. But Paul's teaching was in conformity with his gospel message. If we take the truth of the gospel and we look into all of its ramifications, what do we have? We have the whole realm of teaching. Look with me for a moment at the book of Acts. This is an interesting passage. Acts 20. This is in the passage where Paul's speaking with the elders. He's saying his farewell to them. He says in verse 22, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." In other words, Paul essentially had died to self. He had taken up his cross. He had already considered himself dead for the sake of Christ. "That I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he explains that ministry. "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And here he gives us a definition of his gospel. It's a gospel of the grace of God. What does he tell us in Romans 11:6? If it is of works, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. He calls his gospel the gospel of the grace of God, and therefore, obviously, all works of any kind are excluded. But then he goes on, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God." Notice, not the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, Mark, the other, or Matthew, Luke, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that is, the Messiah coming and establishing on this earth his promised kingdom to Israel. Paul's talking about a different kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. "Preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's a pretty bold statement. How could one man, in the short time that he had, teach the whole counsel of God? I've heard pastors who have said, "I want to teach every book in the Bible so that I can say that I have taught the whole counsel of God." Does Paul mean by this that when he went to Ephesus, he taught them the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the whole book of Exodus? No. What he's saying in the whole counsel of God is that wrapped up in the epistles that you and I have before us is everything that God wants us to know. There's nothing that he's held back. There's nothing we need that he hasn't given. And all of the truths that we call the doctrines of the New Testament, or the doctrines as they're laid out in the epistles of Paul, every one of those truths, I don't care what area you want to go into of theology, is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're wrong on the gospel, we're going to be wrong in our theology in some other area. If you get off track just a little bit at the start, when you go down the road a ways, you're going to be off a lot. If we get off in the essence of the gospel, we're going to be off as relates to the Christian way of life. And this is where a lot of false teaching manages to creep in. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I took my first church back in 1976, I was invited to a ministerial alliance. This was in Arkansas, and they had a ministers' alliance, and the ministers' alliance was a gathering of the men who were pastoring all the churches in our county. And they would get together one day a week, and they would have a sack lunch. Everybody brought a sandwich, and they would sit, and they would discuss different issues, and it was a time for them as fellow pastors to encourage one another, pray for one another, and so on and so forth. Great idea. So one of the pastors that I'd kind of become friends with said, do you ever come to the Minister's Alliance? And I said, no, I didn't even know what it was or, you know, where they met. He said, would you go with me on Thursday? I said, I'd love to. So I packed my little sandwich bag, and he picked me up, and we went down to the Minister's Alliance. And on this particular day, they were talking about an idea that somebody had to have a conference, a countywide conference with all the churches involved. And they were going to call it a unity conference. They said, let's show people that all the churches are united. Now, obviously, we had quite a breadth and span of various denominations and different beliefs and so on and so forth. And this idea really caught fire. I mean, these pastors were talking about it, and they were excited. No, yes, this will be so wonderful, and this will be great for our community. We're going to show our community how united we are. And because I was a visitor, I just kept my mouth shut, which is very rare for me. But the head of the ministerial alliance, after it had been discussed for some time, he said, Pastor Cunningham, we're glad to have you here today, and so on and so forth. And, I notice you haven't said anything about our idea. What do you think about this idea of a unity conference? And I said, I think it's great. I said, I think we should be united. And I think we should show the community we're united. But I said, I just have one question. What are we united about? You could have heard a pin drop. It was like they looked at one another like, who brought this guy? You know? So after a moment of sort of embarrassed silence, the guy turned to me, the leader turned to me again, and he said, well, that's a good idea, but do you have any suggestions what we should tell the community we're united about? And I said, yeah, I do. I have three things. Three very simple things. I said, if we can show the community that we're united in the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and if we can tell the community that we are united, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and if we can be in agreement and united on the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone, I said, those three things would send a message to the community about a unity that's worth having. I was asked not to come back to the ministers. I was called a troublemaker. They didn't want me to return, and these are supposedly Christian churches. And yet they couldn't agree on those three fundamental biblical truths. That Christ is God, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that salvation is by grace through faith. And I have an inkling that that last one is probably the one that really gave them a problem. Because we always somehow want to squeeze works in. When we get into the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we find a man that was a teaching machine. Here he tells the Ephesians, in the brief time that he was with them, I mean, he was with them for a period of, I think, 2 years, 3 years. In that time, he says, I have taught you the whole counsel of God. By the time he gets to the end of his 10 to 15 year missionary ministry, he was able to write in Romans chapter 15 that he had reached the whole Mediterranean world for Christ. He says, I don't even have a place left for me in these parts. There's no place for me to go. I've reached everywhere. I've evangelized. I've given the gospel. I've established churches. The churches are continuing to work. I'm out of a job. I'm going to come by Rome, and I'm going to go to Spain. That was his plan. God had other plans. He was going to end up in prison for 4 years. How can a man accomplish that much in such a short period of time? I believe the answer is found in his amazing teaching. So, you have notes on this, obviously, starting down at the bottom of page number 9. How did he teach these churches? What did he teach these churches? We obviously couldn't go through it all in a short hour, but let me just give you a few ideas. At the top of page 10, you see 3 points there. These are 3 specific principles that Paul founded his churches on. Number 1, they were to be self-governing. Number 2, they were to be self-sustaining. And number 3, they were to be self-propagating. In other words, they had their own leaders. They were not ruled by someone from another area. They were ruled by people from within the group. They were self-sustaining, and the church and the ministry of the church was sustained by the free will offerings of its believers. And they were self-propagating in the fact that once Paul established a local church in an area, he was able to leave that area and say, the work of evangelism and ministry is now yours. The mission work in this area is now yours. And he was able to lead. And using that method and based on the foundation of teaching that he gave them, he was able to leave strong, sound, stable churches. Not to say that a lot of them didn't fall into error, because they did. The Corinthians did, the Galatians did. There were other places where they ran into problems. But he was able to establish it very quickly. And I believe one of the reasons is that he saw every truth as inherent in the gospel. The gospel message of grace and faith became the foundation for everything that he taught. And then he came along behind that as he established these churches, and he gave them 2 things to do. And he talks about those 2 things in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I applaud you, or I approve of you, because you have kept the traditions that I have given you to keep. I believe those traditions were 2 things. We call them ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism and communion. I think we're going to have communion tomorrow. That's a wonderful way to finish a conference, because in reality, that simple ceremony summarizes everything that we're going to say together this week. I want you to stop and think about these 2 things for just a moment. Water baptism. The whole message of the gospel is inherent in water baptism. You're not saved by water baptism. You're saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places you into union with Christ. But what we have in water baptism is an outward ritual, an outward profession of something that's happened inwardly by the power of the Spirit. When you take a person, as Paul took the Philippian jailer, and you baptize that person, what you're doing is helping them in the first step of their witness, because they are publicly declaring, without saying a word, that I share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith alone. When I trusted him, the work that he accomplished on the cross in my behalf was applied to me, and it was applied in full. We baptize after a person believes, because otherwise it's not true. He's not declaring something that's actually happened to him. We also baptize once. Why is that? Because baptism is a picture of something that can only happen once. And that is the moment of regeneration. You take a new believer who has been placed into union with Christ. You take him through a ritual that reminds everyone who's observing, and believe me, in India, this is a big deal. If you're a Hindu in India and you believe in Jesus Christ, all your Hindu friends will say, great, we have 300 million gods, now you have 300 million and one God. And it means nothing. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you invite all your Hindu friends to come and watch you as you go through the ceremony or the ritual of baptism, suddenly they say, we've lost this guy. He's no longer ours. And the reason is because they understand not that the baptism is saving the person. It's got nothing whatever to do with salvation. This person is now willing to do something that's dangerous. He's willing to take a public stand before the entire world that he belongs to Jesus Christ. That can get you killed. We don't realize how risky it is in many parts of the world to publicly proclaim before the world your faith in Jesus Christ. And in India, obviously in Pakistan, in many parts of the world, you have to be very bold. When Jesus gave the disciples in Matthew 28 the commission, and most of us take it wrong, we say that the Great Commission is to go. No, it isn't. The commission is make disciples. The verb in what we call the Great Commission is disciple. There are three participles that tell us how we disciple. First of all, we have to go. By going, that is going, carrying the gospel, we are going to make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. So there's three things that make up components of how we're going to fulfill this command of making disciples. We're going to have to be going, we're going to have to be baptizing, we're going to have to be teaching. I believe that the tradition that Paul established was very significant. And again, please don't misunderstand it, because the moment you emphasize it, it can be taken completely out of proportion. I don't want you to think of me like the pastor who preached on baptism every sermon. Finally, his deacons got so tired of him preaching on baptism every sermon, they said, we've got to assign this guy to a passage of Scripture that he can't come up with baptism about, so we get a different message. So they said, look, we want you to preach from Genesis chapter 1. They thought we'd be safe. He starts in Genesis 1. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens and the earth were without void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, which brings me to my topic. And he was off on baptism again. Don't misunderstand. I believe that if we see baptism in its true light and recognize by looking at the implication, we're recognizing the essence of the gospel in an action. It's like what would we call, object lesson, picture lesson. Here's a whole world of unbelievers watching, and in India they do. The whole village comes out to watch this. And I always make it very clear. I say, water baptism never saved a soul. If they're an unbeliever, they go down a dry sinner, they come up a wet sinner, and they're unchanged. Faith in Christ changes, and this picture is a picture of what happened. When this person trusted Christ, the Spirit of God placed him into union with Jesus Christ, thereby sharing in the benefits and the blessings of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, up they come. It's a tremendous witnessing opportunity. There's another tradition that we don't just do once. We do it over and over and over again. And I don't want to get caught up too much on ritual. I'm simply saying that when Paul talked about traditions, I believe that he gave probably a much greater importance to these than we do today. We celebrate the Lord's table in its ho-hum. Here's the bread, here's the cup, and we don't really invest ourselves in thinking, what does this mean? I find that it's rooted in what Jesus said in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he was dealing with an issue of discipleship. In fact, he was so strong on the issue of disciple that many of his disciples departed and followed him no more. They didn't like what he was teaching. Probably any pastor who's ever taught the truth knows that feeling. I had a great first Sunday at my very first church. I preached a message and half my congregation left. And the reason is because I preached on giving. And they didn't leave for the reason that you would expect. They didn't leave because I was trying to get them to give. They decided to leave because I was telling them that we were never going to beg for money. We were not going to get our hand in people's pockets. We were not going to make an issue of you've got to make pledges. We're not going to have bazaars and bake sales and everything else. We are going to let this ministry run or fail based on the free will offerings of the people who are members of this congregation. Our church will be, I said, self-governing, self-sustaining, and self-propagating. There were two factions in the church. One was a rich faction, one was a poor faction. The rich people all left. My first Sunday. 50 people, I was left with 25. It was almost a perfect down-the-line split. The rich people left because they said, no church can run this way. And that was how many years ago? And we've never been in the red. Ever. You know how to not go in the red? Never spend what you don't have. Well, I wish our president could learn that. You simply use what God supplies. And if God supplies in a small amount, then you do the ministry on a small amount. If God supplies in a greater way, then you move on to a greater way. This is all in the section on money, by the way. I don't believe churches should be businesses. I don't believe that you can serve God and mammon. I don't believe that you can constantly make your focus the money end of the ministry and expect that the Spirit of God is going to be working in a mighty way, because He's not going to. It's no longer a ministry. It is a business. I know a church in California that had 100 members. It was a thriving church with a good teaching ministry, and they had one guy in the church that happened to be a millionaire. And when he died, he left the church $1 million. Pretty good gift. Well, they said, we're growing, we're outgrowing our facility, let's build a bigger facility. So if God gives you $1 million, what do? Do you build a building for $1 million? Of course not. You have $1 million, that's a good down payment, let's build a $5 million church. Guess what happened? Now they're in debt. Now there aren't enough people there to pay the debt and to keep the thing running. And so what happens? Now we've got to start pressuring people to give. Now we've got to think of new gimmicks, new plans, new pledges, so that we can get these people to give. We no longer have a ministry. What we have now is a business. We're not supposed to be a business. We're supposed to be a ministry. The word ministry means that it is a service freely rendered. And I'm getting off my topic a bit here, because I'm not going to have time to talk about money in the ministry. You'll have to just read that. Money ruins more ministries than almost anything else. Probably more than immorality, probably more than church splits and divisions. The issue of money. We have to make it work. Well, if we have to make it work, I think something's wrong. All right. So, traditions, ordinances, baptism, picture of salvation, Lord's table, picture of spiritual life. How does your body function? Your body functions as you eat and drink. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You know what happened? Half of his disciples said, I don't like this teaching, I'm leaving. But what was he really trying to teach them? Your soul needs nurture just as your body does. You have to nourish it. You have to replenish it. You have to sustain it. You have to strengthen it. And as you eat and drink to strengthen the body, so you have to eat and drink to strengthen the soul and the spirit. And the only source of the food and the drink is right here. We feast on the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word of God becomes our food. The Word of God becomes our drink. So he gives us a simple little ceremony. Here's a simple ceremony. A little bit of bread, a little bit of the fruit of the vine. Whether you use real wine or grapes. There it is. And we go through it and we think, oh yeah, we're supposed to do this. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me for what? What is it a reminder of? It's a reminder that as we celebrate together the Lord's table in the eating and the drinking, we should be personally and privately in our own life feasting and feeding and drinking from the water of life, the bread of life, day by day. You know what the great tragedy of our church today is, my friends? You all have a Bible here? They lay on our shelves. We don't read them. We don't spend time in them. I've known many believers, when I talk to them and I say, do you read your Bible regularly? No, I don't. Why not? I'm afraid I might get something wrong. I've had people tell me, I don't understand Greek and Hebrew, so I can't read my Bible. Wait a minute, the Bible's written in English. They say, oh yeah, but the original is Greek and Hebrew, so you have to know Greek and Hebrew, right? I say, no, God speaks English. It's like they never thought of it before. He speaks your language. His message is in your language. Get a good translation and then sit down and read it. There was a guy named Gray, I'm trying to think of his first name. You know, I don't know what happens as you get older, but things just fly out the I've tried two or three times today to remember things when I've been talking to different people, and it's like I just can't seem to put it together. But I do know his last name was Gray. He wrote a little book, How to Master the English Bible. Changed my life. This little tiny book. It's about that thick. How to Master the English Bible. Great title. I mean, it would catch your attention. How to Master the English Bible. If you're a Bible student, you want to do that. So you get the book, and you open the book, and he says, my title is a little bit misleading. I don't really want you to master your English Bible. I want your English Bible to master you. And he tells a story of how he went to a Bible conference. And at his Bible conference, he met a fellow believer who was a lay pastor. That's code word for not a real pastor. He's just kind of a helper pastor. He was a lay pastor, and he said this guy's life was filled with joy and power and wisdom and insight. And here the man that's writing the book was a seminary professor. He was a master of Greek and Hebrew. He had all of this great training, a million letters behind his name. And he said, I had never found a fellow believer like this man. So he said, I pulled him aside at one point and I asked him to tell me, what is the secret of your spiritual life? He said, it's very simple. I read my Bible. He said, wait a minute. What do you mean you read your Bible? I said, I've been through my Bible in Hebrew, in Greek, in English. And he says, no, you don't understand. I read my Bible. He said, let me explain to you how it started. He went to a family reunion. At this family reunion, probably to get away from his in-laws, he walked out in a field with his New Testament and sat down under a tree. He opened his Bible up and began to read the book of Ephesians because the book of Ephesians had always confused him. So he said, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read the book of Ephesians straight through. As he sat there, he read straight through the book of Ephesians. How long do you think it would take? Maybe 15 minutes max, if you're a slow reader. He read through the book of Ephesians and he said, well, that's very enlightening. He said, by reading it straight through, I found out that there were some things that connected that I didn't realize connected, and it started to make a little more sense. So he got so excited, he said, I think I'll sit here and read through it again. He read through it again. Second time through, he saw more connections, more supporting evidence for things that were coming to light. He decided to read through it again, and he read through it again and again and again and again. He said, before the sun went down, he had read through the book of Ephesians 15 times. He said, when I got up from under that tree, he said, I felt for a moment as if I had a grasp on the book of Ephesians. And then he said, I realized that wasn't the case. He said, the book of Ephesians now had a hold on me. The book of Ephesians had gripped him. It had started making spiritual sense to him. And it had changed his life. I tell you this story because Mr. Gray, whatever his first name is that I can't remember, went on to become a very prominent seminary professor. And it changed his entire curriculum for his students because where he used to tell his students, you need to learn the original languages and then you can study in the English and back it up with your original languages and you'll understand, he said, I now realize that there's no sense trying to get someone to study the Bible in a language they do not understand if they've never studied the Bible in a language that they understand. See, I believe that there's power in the Word. I believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if that's true, the more time you and I spend simply in the reading of the Scripture and allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and use it to saturate our souls, it's going to result in transformation. Because as we read, we also engage in the most miraculous function a human being is capable of, and that is the act of faith. We read with faith. D.L. Moody was once asked by a fellow pastor, Moody, what do you do with all the passages you don't understand? Moody said, I just believe them. He said, I may not understand it, but he said, I believe it. It's there in the Word of God. It's true. He said, my lack of understanding doesn't stop me from believing that whatever God's saying that I may not understand is the truth. And he said, the amazing thing, as I read passages and I believe them, I take them by faith, this is what God has said. He said, it's amazing how in time God begins to open that up to me and it begins to make sense. What difference does this make to Paul's teaching? Well, let's look at Acts Acts 17. We're going to take a long jump here. Acts 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again. It's very interesting, by the way, those three words give us Paul's teaching method. He reasoned, he explained, and he demonstrated. What do they mean? The first word is a word that means to open the mind. He opened their mind to the fact that there were things that they had never heard before. The next is a word that means to convict. You open the mind and then you convict of a truth. And then the last word, demonstrating, is a word that means to confirm with evidence. And therefore, he would open their mind. He would create a conviction in them that there was something they were missing. And then he would supply the missing piece. Reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering them up, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason out and beat him and so on and so forth. And as a result, down in verse 10, Paul leaves and moves on. The point that I want you to get is this. In verse 2, for three Sabbaths. How long is that? Three Sabbaths? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Even if we stretch it out and say, well, he was there maybe for another couple of weeks, the maximum we stretch this out is about 5 or 6 weeks that he was with the people in Thessalonica. Remember what he said in Ephesians, "I have taught you the whole counsel of God." What do you suppose Paul was able to teach the people in Thessalonica in 5 or 6 weeks? Sometimes it used to take me that long to get an introduction to the book of Ephesians. 5 or 6 weeks. Turn in your notes to page 15. After Paul left Thessalonica, he left a sound, stable church. And when he wrote back to them the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, he reviewed things he had taught them. And you see a list of 10 things there. This came from Dr. C.I. Schofield. In the Schofield Bible, he lists 10 things Paul taught the Thessalonians in 5 or 6 weeks. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, obviously including the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, which refers to the tribulation period, true conversion, salvation, regeneration, whatever you want to call it, the assurance of salvation, the doctrine of election, the resurrection of the saints, sanctification, or the spiritual life, if you prefer, and proper Christian behavior. Now, I've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and there are actually other things that you could add to this, but Dr. Schofield's list is a pretty good list. Imagine teaching all that in a 5 or 6 week period of time. How was Paul able to do it? I believe because of the cohesiveness of his teaching. Everything related to everything. Everything held together. Everything was systematic. And it worked because it all followed a formula. There's Paul's theology. Right out of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. As I said earlier, everything he teaches is in conformity with that. It is all by grace. Grace means Christ did the work at the cross. We receive the benefit. Grace has been defined as everything God is able to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace, by its very nature, means a free gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can deserve, whether it's at salvation, whether it's through the spiritual life. Faith, that's our part. Believing, trusting. Without works, once again, we're not trying to produce this. We're not trying to work up the energy. How many times have you heard people who have read, for example, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, and on and on, and they look at it and they say, you know, I really need to work on that. You can't work on it because you can't produce it. It's not the fruit of the believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know when I see the fruit of the Spirit the most in my life? When I'm not thinking about it. Because the more I think about it, the more I interfere with it. Oh, I really need to be more loving. Have you ever tried to be more loving? There's nothing more miserable than trying to be loving. Joy. How's this? I wake up one morning as a pastor of a church, and I say, you know, my people need to see more joy in me. So I decide that I'm going to be bubbling over with joy all day. There's nothing that will bring you to depression faster than making up your mind that you are going to be joyful. It doesn't work. There's a teaching that many of us have heard, and it really doesn't come from the source that we think it came from, called faith rest. Faith rest. I found faith rest in a couple of books that are very interesting. One was a book written about Hudson Taylor, and the name of the book was The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. You know what his spiritual secret was? Faith rest. What does that mean? That means that for every question, for every problem, for every difficulty, with every passage of Scripture he read, he believed it, and then he rested it. It kind of goes back to what we were talking about, Gary. If it's not producing rest, it probably isn't faith, right? I had a situation some time back where I had some things that I suppose you could say I had a fear of, or I was anxious about, and I started asking myself a question. Do I really believe what God said in His Word? Do I believe, for example, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose? Do I believe that God is able to supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Do I believe these many promises that we read? You know what? If I really believe these, then how can I be anxious? And I just came to a simple conclusion. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to believe that God meant what He said. Guess what? It worked. I started resting. I was at peace. But I've had times before when I've said, you know what? I am going to be peaceful today. It doesn't work. You try and go as far as you can, and then all of a sudden you lose it and you blow up, and it's worse than it would have been if you had just done nothing. By grace, God's doing through faith. Our reception without works. Nothing I can do. Nothing in my hand I bring. Remember the old song? Unto good works. If I try to do it here, I'm never going to get here. If I try in the energy of my sinful fleshly self to do the things that God commands me to do, it's not going to happen. But if I look into His Word, and I believe that I am indwelt by the Almighty Spirit of God, who is able to enlighten, who is able to guide, who is able to empower and strengthen. If I look at what God asks of me, I'm terrified. If I look at what God asks and ask myself the question, is the Spirit of God able to do that? Well, of course. No problem. And suddenly what happens? You actually begin to experience what I call a spiritual Samson moment. Samson was just an ordinary guy. We always picture him as this big muscle-bound guy. Not so. He's just a normal guy. Without the power of the Spirit of God, he had no strength beyond anyone else. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, what a powerhouse. I believe his life is given to us in Scripture to teach us something. You can face anything, do anything, overcome anything, accomplish anything that is the will of God for you, not by doing it, but by trusting the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to do the will of God. Someone asked Hudson Taylor one time how he was able to do all the ministry that he did and reach the people that he did, and his answer was very simple. I think the guy's question related more to the money side of things, but Hudson Taylor's answer was very simple. God's will, done God's way, never likes God's supply. That's a good one to remember. God's will, done God's way, never lacks God's supply. Paul believed that. Paul taught it. And as you read through the epistles of Paul, if you will start looking at this simple little formula here and applying it to the things that he's teaching, I think you'll find that it's just like a tree. You have a root. You have a trunk. You have the branches. You have leaves. It all comes from here. There's the root. The whole tree of theology, if you will, the whole tree of the spiritual life stands on it. Every doctrine that you have in those 10 teachings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians is something that could be expressed, that could be communicated in a very simple way, and they all hold together. They all stand together. Now, in your notes, I did deal with the importance of accurate teaching on page 12. You have several points there, and then I gave a few hints on biblical interpretation. False teaching comes from faulty interpretation. These are obviously not all the rules that we find in what we call the science of biblical interpretation, which is known as hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a science. It is an accurate science. And it's used in the study of ancient manuscripts, whether we're looking at Socrates or Plato or, you know, whoever. But the same principles of hermeneutics applied to the Scripture will bring us to an accurate interpretation of the Bible. What I've done here, I've tried to take the theological jargon out of it and the complexity, if you will, out of them and make them simple, simple rules. For example, let me just find it here. The rule of labor. Study to show yourself approved. If you want to interpret the Bible, you have to work at it. The rule of personal surrender. Ezra's a perfect example of this. He studied the Scripture so that he could obey the Scripture, so that he could teach the Scripture. I've been through several hermeneutics courses and homiletics courses and various courses in how to study the Bible, and you know what? I have never once had anyone give me that rule. If you want to accurately interpret the Word of God, you must study it so you can do it. It's very easy to study things you want to teach other people. Every pastor knows the feeling of saying, I'm going to prepare a class for old so-and-so because I know he'll be there on Sunday and I'm really going to give it to him. I'm going to hit him right between the eyes with this thing that he keeps doing that irritates me. And you get there and you've got your whole message prepared. You've worked all week on it. And guess what? So-and-so is not in town. It never fails. We're approaching the Word of God for the wrong reason. There's the rule of context. The rule of context, for example, John 14, verse 1. Very good example. Let not your heart be troubled. You all know the passage? Who's he talking to? Just turn to that one for a minute. John 14. A lot of people have never seen this. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you. What we have to understand here when we talk about context is that there is something in your Bible that is not inspired. I love to pull this one on Bible students in Papua New Guinea or Africa or India, and I'll tell them, part of your Bible is not inspired. And they'll go, ah! You know, heretic. Just take him out and stone him. And then I say, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Take the chapter division out and let's read it. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that amazing? It's the continuation of a message. And he's talking to Peter, and he's just told Peter that the worst day of his life is coming up when he's going to deny his Lord three times, and he is going to feel like he is the lowest, the most evil, the most sinful man on the planet. And he's saying, Peter, I knew about it ahead of time. I told you about it in advance. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Be at peace. I find that absolutely astounding. Because I think some of us, when we fall into what we may think is an especially terrible sin, we think we caught God by surprise. I wonder how much it would change our life if we could hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know what it would do? If we could actually think of that in our worst moments, in our lowest times, do you know what it would actually do to us? It would change our life from being a slave to being a free man. Wouldn't it? Don't you think it would change our life from being focused on the things that are here to being able to lift our eyes and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and begin to look at things from the position of His throne, seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? It would get our eyes off ourselves. And friends, I'll tell you one of the things that I see Paul hammering at. Yes, there has to be correction. Yes, there has to be obedience. But there also has to be an understanding of the awesomeness of the grace of God. And when we forget how great is His grace, and what is the greatest hymn of all time? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Why is it that that song resonates so much with us? Because it's telling the truth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was bound, but now I'm free. And blind, and sick, and so on and so forth. So, amazing grace. You want another one? Look at John 8. These are little things we miss when we try to interpret because we don't follow the rule of context. I can't read this one without just being overwhelmed with a sense of, just amazement. John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and early in the morning and came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and he sat down and talked to him. If any passage stresses to me the love and compassion and devotion and dedication of Jesus Christ, it's this one right here. You know why? Because of what comes at the end of chapter 7. He's just gone through a conflict with the religious leaders. And he ends by saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then you come to the end of chapter 7 and it says, they answered him in verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Here he is in the strife and the conflict and the opposition and the hostility of the religious leaders, offering to the world the never-ending supply of living water. And then he fulfills his own words. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. I did a whole conference over a weekend down in Texas called The Outcast Savior. And it's amazing how many passages there are where we see Jesus as an outcast. Going clear back to the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet Jeremiah sees in vision form the coming of the Messiah, and he says, why should you be as a traveler, as a wanderer, without a place to stay, as it were, living in a tent as you pass through your own land? He's the outcast Savior. They went to their home. They had a home. Jesus went out to the mountain. He had no place to lay his head. Well, that just reminds us of the importance of context. And just very quickly, I'll run through these on page 13, the rule of unity, essentially telling us the Bible cannot contradict itself. Fifth, the rule of progression. I've talked about progressive revelation. We need to rightly divide the scriptures, separating Old Testament from New Testament, separating law from grace. The rule of promise is an interesting one in the sixth point there. The rule of promise is something Paul argues for in Galatians 3, 16 and 17, and it's argued for again in Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, Romans 4, 3 to 8, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and essentially what it's saying is when God makes a promise, nothing else in Scripture can contradict that promise. He made a promise to Abraham, and the fact that the law came 430 years later cannot compromise the promise, because God is a God who cannot lie. There's never fine print with God. That's essentially the point that I would make. And then finally, the rule of faith, which was recognized very early in the church. The rule of faith says, in essence, if you have a simple passage of Scripture and you have a complicated passage of Scripture, you always interpret the complicated passage of Scripture in light of the simple passage of Scripture. That would help a lot of people when they go to those difficult passages in the book of Hebrews where they think it's telling us that we lose our salvation. If they took the simple passages and tell us we can never lose our salvation and applied it through the book of Hebrews and worked it out on the basis of the truth that we already accept and understand. Paul was a master teacher because he learned from a master teacher, and his master teacher was the Lord Jesus Christ. I will strive until the day I die to be a better teacher. I pray constantly to be a better teacher. It is a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong passion. I'll never stop striving. I'll never stop studying and trying and refining and doing whatever I can. But ultimately, it's not how you teach so much as what you teach. A good teacher is not necessarily passionate or not necessarily eloquent or not necessarily well-spoken. A good teacher is someone who speaks the truth in love. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to take a quick break, and we're going to have a real short final session, which is going to lead us up to our time tomorrow morning, where we're going to talk about, I think, the most important thing of all, and that is, what was the motive behind the ministry? You remember we started last night with 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. If I could, at the end of this session, let me leave you with a question. The love of Christ compels us. Does it? Does it really? That's a question we each have to answer. Let's take a break. We'll come back in about a half hour, 25 minutes, and we'll finish up for the day. You have been great as an audience. No one has gone to sleep yet. If you did, I didn't catch you. No one's fallen out of their chair. I used to have a friend who used to say, Cunningham, I get my best sleep during your class. Well, he wasn't much of a friend, but he used to say that. So anyway, I do appreciate your attentiveness. I know it's tough sitting and listening for long hours. I truly pray that there's something. Maybe not everything is going to be speaking directly to you. I'm praying that there's something that you're going to walk away with, so stick with you the rest of your life. All right? Let's take a break.